It would be safe to say that some people here this morning are experts at eating. In fact, it would also be safe to say that some people here this morning are experts at cooking and eating. As a society, we love food, and we love good food. We love eating together. And many of us love preparing good food, and we certainly love sharing our opinions about food. If I were to ask what is the best place to eat here in Madison, I bet we could discuss that question, and I bet we would have fun doing it probably for the next several hours if we wanted to do that. We enjoy talking about that. Here in our society, we even love watching TV shows about food. Some of you know we don't have cable at our house, but even without cable, there are dozens upon dozens of TV shows about food out there, from grilling in the backyard all the way to fine French cuisine and really everything in between. Like some of you, I have an app on my phone that knows where I am at all times. A little blue dot right there in the middle of the screen. And I can hit that little restaurant button, and it will show us all of the restaurants in the area. It'll tell us what direction they are from right here. It'll say Culver's is 0.8 miles that way. And all of these details, you can even look at a section where there are reviews on there. It'll tell you how that restaurant has been rated by other people. Beyond that, what amazes me, I can filter those results to narrow it down to good ratings from people like me, people who have rated restaurants well that I like. And that's an amazing feature on there. With one click of a button, it will tell me whether to turn right or left when I step out the front door of this building, how to get to that restaurant. And then it'll show me a photograph of every intersection between where I am and where I need to be to get there. And so as a society, we have taken a love for food to an entirely new and amazing level. With this in mind, I'd like for us to take just a few moments, as David pointed out earlier, but to refresh our minds concerning an act of worship that we participate in today that involves eating at least a small bit of food. To me, it is interesting that in light of how important food is to us, God has incorporated eating in some form into an act of worship. We're referring, of course, to the Lord's Supper. And as we think about the Lord's Supper, I'd like to ask that we all turn together to what actually appears to be the very first written instruction in time sequence concerning the Lord's Supper anywhere in the entire Bible, the first reference to it. And the account is actually found in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So this morning, let's spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In our pew Bibles, that passage is found on page 1795. So we're looking at a passage then that was written only about 22 years after the Lord's death. So this is actually written before the four gospel accounts, 22 years after his death. If we could think back to what we were doing as a family or as individuals back in 1990, that is the time frame that we're talking about here. 22 years ago, at this point in 1990, in August of 1990, I was getting ready to start my sophomore year at Fried Hardeman University. What were you doing 22 years ago in 1990? Maybe you still had kids at home. Maybe some of you were not even born yet. Maybe you were buying a dining room set. I don't know what you were doing 22 years ago, but in some ways, 22 years ago is a long time, but in other ways, most of us can at least remember something of what we were doing 22 years ago. But in that relatively short amount of time, the church in Corinth had managed to mess up the Lord's Supper to the point that the Apostle Paul had to step in with a rather severe correction. Like we do today, the early church had a tradition of doing a whole lot of eating together. We eat together a lot as a church, don't we? We go out together, we eat here in this building from time to time, and that history goes back 2,000 years to the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, where they came together, they shared their meals with one another with gladness and sincerity of heart. Over time, though, however, they had apparently merged their common meal with the Lord's Supper, and it was being terribly abused. Some people would come to church just to eat with their friends. The rich, for example, may eat first, and they were getting all the food, and then the poor would go away hungry, not even having had a chance to partake of the Lord's memorial. And so with that in mind, let's look together at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34 for our lesson this morning. I'd like for us to learn from this correction, a rather severe passage, as Paul really seems pretty angry as he writes this. And I'd like for us to try to answer the question, what should we be thinking about as we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning? What should be going through our minds as we eat the Lord's memorial? If you will, then, let's notice Paul's words starting in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." As we look at these verses over the next 20 minutes or so, I'd like to focus in again on that question, what should we be thinking about as we partake of the Lord's Supper as a congregation? And as we ask that question, we notice in this passage, in the first paragraph, first of all, as we come together, as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, to begin with, we are to at least be mindful of one another. And as I pointed out earlier, really, in some ways, this is a disturbing passage. And let's go back to verse 17. It seems, as I said earlier, the Apostle Paul is actually a little bit upset. He seems to be angry as he's writing. He's going through a laundry list of concerns in this book. If you skim back over 1 Corinthians up to this point, you'll notice a number of times where Paul says, "Now concerning this, this is what I have to say. Now concerning this," and so on. So it's almost as if the church in Corinth had written Paul a letter. They're a fairly new congregation, and so they're asking him a series of questions. How do we do this? How do we handle this? We have a problem here. What do we do? And so he's considering these things one after another, almost like he's looking at their letter here, and he's writing 1 Corinthians here. So he seems to be answering their questions. And then he gets to this section, and he says, "But in giving this instruction," this next topic, "I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And when I look at that, it appears, to me at least, that if things were to continue the way they were going at the church in Corinth, these people, these Christians, would actually be better off staying at home than if they decided to come together for worship. And to a preacher, for an apostle, that is a bold comment. So Paul was saying then that these people were actually harmed. They were being made spiritually weaker by coming together as a congregation. And again, that is a bold statement, and the reason for it is outlined in the next few verses. As I alluded to earlier, the church there was divided. We know they were divided among four different people, Christ and then a number of human preachers. And so as they were divided, apparently one group muscled in and they gorged themselves on the Lord's Supper. If you can imagine the Lord's Supper coming around and one guy just wolfing it all down and nothing left for anybody else. So it's kind of a similar situation there. Notice the word drunk is used in this passage. I just want to point out that is not a reference to the intoxicated kind of drunk, but rather it is a reference to being full up to here, that kind of drunk, being full in that regard. The feeling I get, 20 years ago, I remember it, going to Ponderosa, that kind of feeling, sitting out in the parking lot, not being able to start the car, you're so full. So just that kind of full. So some people were coming together for worship, and they were filling themselves up while the other group went away hungry. And there are so many problems with that. First of all, they had twisted the purpose of the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into nothing more than a common meal. Secondly, having turned it into a common meal, they were actually abusing their fellow Christians in the process. And again, I don't know whether we can really picture that, but imagine half the congregation dining on steak and lobster, and the other half of the church sitting over to the side being excluded and actually going away hungry after the assembly. So I think we see why, and I think we understand why Paul was so upset with this. The church in Corinth then, they had forgotten that the Lord's Supper is described as a sharing. The Lord's Supper is a way of sharing. Several years ago, somebody asked me about the word communion and whether that was a scriptural way to refer to the Lord's Supper, and I'd never really thought about that before. It always referred to it as communion, and I thought, well, that's a valid question. So we looked into it. In fact, that reference comes in the previous chapter. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing on the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the same bread." If you're reading from the King James Version, I believe it is, you might have noticed the word communion. The Lord's Supper is a sharing or a communion. And so when we pass those elements, we are sharing, we are communing with one another. And so we are not to just think of ourselves only, but we're to think of each other. As we partake of the Lord's Supper then, we need to thank God for our spiritual family. Boy, that is something we can thank God for. As those elements are passed around, since the Bible describes it as sharing, we can thank God for the unity that we have at this congregation. We can thank God for the relationships, the good Christian friends that we have with one another in the church. But what if a fellow Christian is really getting on our nerves? What if there's somebody in the assembly that we just really can't get along with? How do we handle that? If this is a sharing, if this is supposed to bring us together, how do we deal with people we just don't really like being around sometimes? I want to point out an interesting little phrase down in verse 23. If we could skip ahead to verse 23, as Paul describes the original Lord's Supper, notice how he identifies it. He refers to what the Lord did in the night in which he was betrayed. And to me, that is significant. Paul is addressing this church where people could not get along with one another. He said earlier, there are divisions in this congregation. And he makes a point here, you people are messing up this memorial because you can't get along. But the Lord originally shared that memorial meal with the very man who would betray him just a few hours later. As he established this meal as a memorial, the Lord knew that he was sharing it with Judas. And if he could do that, then certainly we should also be able to get along with our own brothers and sisters in the church. Jesus knew exactly what was coming later in that evening. And yet he sat down and he ate dinner anyway. Paul then is saying, you guys need to do the same thing. You as a church, you need to get together, suck it up, sit down, get together with one another and work it out and share this meal as it was originally intended. While we're on this passage, I do need to address verse 22 at least briefly. Is Paul condemning all fellowship dinners in a church building? No, he was not. But in light of the abuse in Corinth, Paul was basically saying, you don't come to worship to stuff your faces. That is not the point of our assemblies together. But rather, as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, it is a memorial, not a meal. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to satisfy our physical hunger. Some have used verse 22 to outlaw the eating of anything inside a church building. And so they will look at that verse and say, well, Paul says that you need to eat at home. I would point out, though, that the church in Corinth did not even have a church building. Church buildings did not originate for several hundred years after this. I would also point out that if you took this verse to its logical conclusion by those who use it in this way, that drinking inside a church building would also need to be condemned. You couldn't even have a drinking fountain or a bubbler in the church building. Paul said, "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" So that is not the purpose, the point of this passage. The point of this passage is we need to be mindful. We at least need to be considerate of each other as fellow Christians as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Part of the beauty of the Lord's memorial, as we have pointed out here several years ago, part of the beauty of it is that Christians around the world partake of it together on the first day of every week. As this morning dawned in New Zealand, our Christian friends got up to attend worship. They partook of the Lord's Supper first, followed by those in Australia, including our missionaries, Brett and Joanne Rutherford, and the rest of the congregation there on the island of Tasmania. At the same time, they were joined by our brothers and sisters meeting in secret in China, then by those in Thailand, the millions in India. The sun then rose on the Middle East and Africa and Europe. Michael and Florence's family and friends in Ghana partook of it earlier today. As the earth continued to rotate, the first day of the week sped across the islands of the Atlantic before arriving in North and South America. We're about to partake of it here in just a few moments, and before this day is over, our brothers and sisters in Alaska and Hawaii and throughout the Pacific will also partake of this very simple memorial meal. So the Apostle Paul then is very accurate, very correct then, when he refers to the Lord's Supper as a sharing or a communion. We share this meal with our brothers and sisters, not only in this room, but also all around the world. We are mindful of each other. We thank God for the great blessing in being able to participate in such a powerful and such a meaningful event. There is something else we need to be thinking about as we partake. Not only are to eat to be considerate of each other and mindful of one another, but in fact it is the main point of the memorial, obviously, and that is we are to be thinking about the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Of course, as human beings, we have a tendency to forget things. Sometimes we tend to forget what we were looking for from the time we get up off the couch and walk into the kitchen. That's happening to me already. But we have very short memories, and sometimes it's very easy to forget things. And so, as humans, we forget, and the Apostle Paul quotes the Lord then as he points the purpose of this. He says two times here, "The Lord's Supper is to be done in remembrance of me." He quotes the Lord's words. In my short lifetime, I have seen many memorials, as you have as well. Statues, plaques, various headstones in cemeteries, giant obelisks like the Washington Monument, beautiful buildings like the Lincoln Memorial, and all of these are certainly meaningful, very touching in their own way. And yet we know that the world's greatest memorial was not designed by an architect. It was not built out of marble. It is not a monument that will crumble with time or a statue that needs to be polished and maintained and rebuilt over time. But the world's greatest monument is a very simple meal. It originated in the mind of God, and personally it was explained by God's own Son, who was crucified the very next morning for the sins of this world. The memorial, according to the Bible, includes the most basic and the most universal food and drink on the face of this earth: unleavened bread and grape juice. Where on earth can you not find those two elements? From deserts to mountaintops to ships in the middle of the ocean, and even on the first manned craft to land on the face of the moon. These are two of the most basic foods known to mankind. They can either be grown just about anywhere, or if not, they can very easily be preserved and transported thousands upon thousands of miles. As Christians, our worship is incredibly simple. And that's something that is just thrilling to me. Simple New Testament Christianity. As far as elements are concerned, this is what we need: unleavened bread and grape juice. As Paul explained, the bread represents the Lord's body. As Christians, we know from other passages, unleavened bread in particular has a rich history with God's people. This goes all the way back to the escape from Egypt after the 10 plagues under Moses. You may remember on the night before they left Egypt, the Lord told people to make bread. And he said, don't let it rise. You need to make bread, you need to make it quickly, because in the night, in the morning, you're going to get out of here and you need to eat something on your way out. They basically had to make that meal to go, we might say. So they made it very quickly. And from that point on, the Passover meal was eaten to anticipate the arrival of the coming Messiah. Didn't only look back to the freedom from slavery, but it looked forward to when the people would truly be redeemed. I've read in later years, many Jewish families would actually set an empty place at their table for the Passover meal and reserved it for the Messiah. And so as the apostles are eating the Passover, and as Jesus takes the bread and the juice and applies it to himself, it would have had a huge impact. As Paul referred to earlier in this book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ is our Passover. He is our Passover lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world, and the bread represents his body. Just as the bread is unleavened, so also Christ is without sin. And so as we eat the bread, we remember the Lord's body. We remember his suffering and death. We remember how the Lord became human for us. We remember how he left his throne in heaven and chose to come to be born into a poor family and to be placed in a feeding trough after his birth. We remember his sinless life. As we partake of the bread, we remember the words that he spoke with his human body. We remember the miracles that he performed with his hands. We remember that the Lord's body took the punishment that we deserve. By the way, when Jesus said, "This is my body which is for you," I should point out that word "for" is a word meaning for the sake of or instead of. In other words, this is my body, which is instead of you. We should have been there, but the Lord took our place. So that's the bread, the first element of it. In a similar way, when we drink the grape juice, we remember, as we've been singing about this morning, Jesus paid a debt with his blood that we could never pay. He shed his blood so that we could live spiritually. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, this is the blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what Paul said. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. So the Lord's Supper then, it is a memorial. It's something that helps us remember even though we were not actually there. That's an interesting thing. We are told to remember something that we never saw in the first place. And the Lord's Supper allows us to do that. We remember the most significant event in the history of this world. It is a simple memorial. Every culture can participate. It is not a stone that we look at, but it is a memorial that we touch and taste and see and smell. I am thankful every Sunday that we are so blessed here at this congregation to have a good Christian sister who makes the bread here for us. I think a couple months ago, somebody brought in some homemade grape juice, and that was amazing as well. Man, Welch's is good, but man, to have homemade grape juice in the communion was a neat experience. But I've told you before, I've been to some churches where they have the matzo crackers that have obviously been in the church basement for 10 years. One place we went, the crackers had this little black fuzz on them. And I'm like, oh, I miss Four Lakes and the fresh baked bread that we have with the whole wheat flour and so on. But as we take the bread, as we take the fruit of the vine, we hear the Lord say, "Take, eat, this is my body and my blood." As we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are then to think about, not only be considerate of each other, but we are also to think about the death of the Lord. There's something else that we do need to consider as we partake of the supper, as we continue looking at this passage. Notice in the last little section here that we are to think very carefully about ourselves. And notice what Paul says in verse 28. Each one must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And with this, we find ourselves in some very serious verses. This is where he gets scary. Starting with the warning in verse 27, that if we eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner, we will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. There are some very tender-hearted Christians who think that this means that if there is any sin in their lives at all, that they cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. Not long after I began preaching, I started to notice that one particular Christian man was not partaking of the supper. He simply allowed the bread and the grape juice to pass by. And I think I was sitting on the front. I just happened to look around and notice that he let it go by. And I kind of wondered about that. And so I thought, well, I'll notice next week. And the next couple weeks, he let it pass by as well. So I finally pulled him aside, and I was concerned about him. And in response to that concern, the man said, "I am not worthy." And that's why he was not partaking of the Lord's Supper. So with that concern in mind, we turn to this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11. And I pointed out, Paul was not talking about being worthy to partake of the supper. Because if we had to be worthy, none of us could partake of it. In fact, that is the whole point of the supper. If I were worthy, then I would not need the supper in the first place. In reality, there is not a single accountable person anywhere on this earth who deserves or is truly worthy of what Jesus did on the cross. We're certainly not worthy of it. Notice, though, what Paul actually says. We are not to partake of the supper in an unworthy manner. So we are not worthy of the supper, but our manner of partaking of it needs to be worthy. In other words, we need to be mindful of each other. We need to be thinking about what the Lord has done for us. And we need to think very carefully of ourselves. As he says here, we are to examine ourselves and turn that focus inward, thinking about our own lives. And maybe I should emphasize something here. This is not a time for us to examine other people. This is not a time for us to think about how other people in the congregation need to do better than they are. This is not a time to think about how so-and-so is a hypocrite or how this person over there needs to get his or her life straightened out. But rather, this is a time for examining ourselves. Many years ago, I noticed that two Christian women were not partaking of the Lord's Supper. This was after the other event, so I thought, oh no. All right, so they aren't partaking of the Lord's Supper, and I looked over, and they came storming up to me after the service, and these two ladies pulled me into the classroom, and this is what they said. They said, "The young man who led the prayer, thank God for the nice day we were having, but he failed to thank God for the bread, so we refused to eat it, and now, Baxter, you need to serve it to us in the right way." Well, at that point, I had to decide how to handle that situation. And, you know, I wanted to say, "You hypocritical little whiners. You're the reason why churches go without preachers. This is why more aren't going into preaching." But I controlled myself to the best of my ability. And we studied this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then I told them that if they wanted to partake of the Lord's Supper, that they could stay longer. And they could take care of it between the two of them right there in that room. Well, obviously, that didn't go over very well either. That was not what they wanted to hear. They wanted me to redo it for them. But that was about all I could do with a clean conscience on that day without sinning myself. The point is, the Lord's Supper is not a time to be critical of other people. The Lord's Supper is not a time to be critical of what someone did or didn't say or what someone did or didn't wear while leading the prayer. But the Lord's Supper is a time to look very carefully at ourselves on the inside and to humbly fall on our faces weeping as we kneel down before the throne of God. Paul says here that we are to examine ourselves. We do not eat at this table because we have a right to be here. We don't partake of the Lord's Supper because we deserve it. But rather, we come to this table because we've been invited personally by the Son of God. We're not worthy of it. That's the whole point of it. Do we really appreciate what the Lord has done for us personally? In light of the cross, in light of the cost of sin, is there something that I personally need to work on during the coming week? As I think about the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, am I thinking back to my own death, burial, and resurrection? I've died, and I've been buried, and I've been raised up, just as He was. How am I doing with that commitment that I made so many years ago? Am I holding firm to my confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Am I personally thankful for what the Lord has done for me? The Apostle Paul goes on to talk about sickness and death and judgment and condemnation. And we may not fully understand the kind of punishment that Paul's talking about here, whether it's spiritual or physical or some combination of both. But we do know that it is not good to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I do not want to do that. Otherwise, it is possible for us to be found guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, and that, again, is not good. Again, the solution is not avoiding the supper. The solution is to look inside ourselves as we examine ourselves and think very carefully about the manner in which we're partaking of it. We started this morning by talking about how much we enjoy eating. And you know, one part of enjoying a meal comes from knowing how that meal was prepared. Sometimes we enjoy knowing where the food came from, and we enjoy knowing who fixed it for us. We enjoy knowing the story behind it. We may enjoy eating something from a small family farm, or maybe something that our kids grew for us in their own little section of the family garden. Growing a vegetable or having a kid grow a vegetable and eating that is a lot different, a lot more meaningful than eating at a fast food place, right? So knowing the history behind a meal, knowing something of how it was prepared, is able to enhance that for us. As we think about that, and as we close, I would point out that no meal in world history has gone through more planning, more work, more sacrifice, and more preparation than the Lord's Supper. There is no meal more unique or more meaningful with ingredients like those that we find in the Lord's Supper. And because of this, it is no wonder that there is no meal with more significant consequences for doing it incorrectly. This morning, then, we've studied the Lord's Supper. I believe we've answered the question, what should we be thinking about when we partake of it? We need to be mindful of one another. We need to be considerate of each other as we partake. We also are to think about the Lord's sacrifice. And then finally, we are to think very carefully about our own lives. As we close, I would point out that when the Lord Jesus instituted the supper, he referred to his blood of the covenant, which was shed for many, poured out for many for the forgiveness of his sins. His blood was shed so that our sins can be forgiven. I find it interesting that that exact phrase, for forgiveness of sins, is found at least one other time in the Scriptures. And that little phrase is found in Acts chapter 2. Peter was preaching on the first day of the church. He told those who were listening that they were personally responsible for killing Jesus. It's interesting to me, Peter never said, as we stand and sing, after his lesson. But rather, he was preaching. He came down hard. He basically said, you people murdered the Son of God. The Bible tells us that the audience interrupted that sermon. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If the blood of Jesus was shed for the forgiveness of sins, that statement being used when he instituted the supper, and if we are to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, the exact same phrase, then it seems to me that baptism is the point where we come into contact with the blood of Christ. If you need the prayers of this congregation, we would invite you to write your concerns down, let us know so we can communicate that clearly to the congregation. But if you are not yet a Christian and you need to obey the gospel, if you are ready to turn away from sin, if you're ready to confess Christ as the Son of God, if you're ready to be buried with Christ in baptism, you can let us know as we sing this next song together. Let's all stand and sing.